Well, before we come to look into the scriptures, let's pray once again and ask for God's help. Our Father, what a wonderful privilege we have to be able to come and look into your word. We thank you for the gift of Holy Scripture, the gift of the revelation of yourself to us. Father, as we come before the Bible once again tonight, we pray that you would take the truths that we read about, the things that we look at in Scripture, break them open to our minds, our hearts, our understanding. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to impart to us the ability to grasp the teaching of your word. Lord, may the entrance of your word give light. Might you come tonight and open up our minds and our hearts that we might truly apprehend your truth as you've made it known in your word. Lord, we need you to come tonight and to help us. And so we commit ourselves to you. We confess to you our need and our dependence upon you. We pray that you would come and be our help tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, we're returning to our tour through the Divine Library. And on and off for the past year and a half or so, we've been studying the 66 books of the Bible, which is the Divine Library. And we've been looking at these 66 books in broad overview fashion. Our tour is progressing at the rate of one book per sermon. And our concern in this series is not to get so much into the details of each of the books, but we're looking more at the broader message of each book, and our aim is to see how each book fits into the overall scheme of Scripture and how it contributes to the overall message of the Bible. We began our tour with the first five books of the Bible, books of law, that's the Pentateuch, and from there we proceeded to the next 12 books, the books of history in the library. After that, we looked at the five books of poetry. And now tonight we're moving from the poetry section of the library to the prophecy section, the fourth and final major division of the Old Testament, prophecy. There are 17 books on the prophecy shelf. They're divided into two parts. You've got the major prophets, that's five books, and then you've got the minor prophets, 12 books. And what distinguishes the major from the minor prophets is their greater length, with the exception of Lamentations. So who were the prophets? And what is prophecy? As we come to these books of prophecy, we need to have some idea of who the prophets were and what this idea is of prophecy in Scripture. The essential task of the Old Testament prophets is clear from the case of Moses. So we're going to turn to a couple of passages in Exodus. Let's go to Exodus chapter 4. First of all, and this should be a familiar passage to most of us, Exodus 4, when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush and commissioned him to go to Pharaoh and request that Pharaoh let the Israelites go from Egypt. And at first, Moses is reluctant. He doesn't speak well. He doesn't have a lot of confidence about doing this. And so he refuses. And we pick up the reading at verse 14, Exodus 4 and verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him." Now let's turn over to Exodus chapter 6, where we find the same situation, the same arrangement being described. Exodus chapter 6, and look at verse 28. "Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you.' But Moses said before the Lord, 'Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?' And then chapter 7 and verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet.'" All right? So how are God and Moses and Pharaoh related in these passages? Well, Moses is God to Aaron and puts words in Aaron's mouth. Moses is also God to Pharaoh and speaks to him through Aaron. Aaron is Moses' prophet. He is Moses' mouth. He is Moses' spokesman. He's his mouthpiece. And as Moses' prophet, he speaks for Moses. And in the same way, the Old Testament prophets, they were spokesmen for God. God would put words in their mouth, and then they would speak for him. They were God's mouthpiece. And their essential function was to speak for God. Their essential function was to declare the word of God, and they were to do it with the authority of God. They were actually speaking for God. That was their essential task. And that means that the prophet had to be very careful to be sure that the message he conveyed was the message of God, and he had to be very careful to see to it that he was accurately conveying that message to the people. It also means that the essence of prophecy isn't so much prediction as it is proclamation. It's not so much foretelling as it is forthtelling. So often prophecy is associated with predicting the future, and you pick up books, they're kind of sensational books about prophecy. It's all about the future, predicting the future. And while biblical prophecy does, to a large extent, involve predicting the future, more basically, more essentially, it consists of declaring the words of God. And so this is what the Old Testament prophets were commissioned to do. They were to proclaim God's word to the people. They were covenantal spokesmen. They were the appointed guardians of the truth. Later on, they became watchdogs to the monarchy. They were like the conscience of the kings in the monarchy. And they called the people back to repentance and faith. They warned of judgment if the people refused to do that. They also anticipated the coming of Messiah. Now, this evening, we come to the first of these prophetic books, the 23rd book of the Bible, the prophecy of Isaiah. So there's an intersection between our library series and our Old Testament reading. Isaiah's prophecy is unique. You might want to turn there to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah's prophecy really is unique. Its versatility, its imagery, its vocabulary are unmatched by any other of the prophetic books. Some have called Isaiah the Mount Everest of Hebrew prophecy. Isaiah is quoted some 65 times in the New Testament. His name is mentioned more than 20 times in the New Testament, which makes him the most often Old Testament prophet quoted in the New Testament. Isaiah is also the most gospel-flavored, Christ-centered of all the prophetic books. Not saying that none of the others are at all. I'm just saying that Isaiah just oozes with gospel, oozes with Christ and prophecies about Christ. Crossley observes that Isaiah contains outstanding insights into the character and mission of our Savior and his wonderful relationship with his Father and with his people. Now, there are four things we're going to look into tonight in connection with the prophecy of Isaiah. We start, first of all, with a general introduction to Isaiah. And there are four things in the general introduction. First of all, let's think about the title of the prophecy. You'll notice Isaiah 1, chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So the book is obviously named after the prophet himself, Isaiah, the son of Amoz, who is not to be confused with Amos, the prophet, not the same. That's the title of the prophecy. Secondly, consider the author and date of Isaiah. Now, obviously, Isaiah is the author, right? We know that. He was born probably somewhere, nobody knows for sure, but probably somewhere around 760 B.C., and he was a prophet to the southern kingdom. He ministered in and around Jerusalem during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. They were all kings of Judah. And he ministered for about a period of 60 years or so, from about 740 BC. That was the year of King Uzziah's death, which is mentioned in chapter 6 and verse 1 of the prophecy. And he ministered all the way until sometime shortly after 681 BC. That was the year of Sennacherib's death, which is recorded in chapter 37 and verse 38. And that would be just a few years after King Hezekiah died. Micah and Hosea, they were other prophets. They were Isaiah's contemporaries. And we also know from 2 Chronicles 26:22 that Isaiah wrote a full account of the history of King Uzziah. Now, when Isaiah began his ministry, the southern kingdom was relatively prosperous. And King Uzziah had fortified the kingdom so that it became a strong commercial and military state. But spiritual decline soon followed. And Uzziah, you might recall, if you're familiar with your Old Testament kings, Uzziah was lifted up with pride, and he proceeded to assume the role of a priest, and God judged him with leprosy. And so he was kind of cut off at the knees for the rest of his days. Things were not too bad with his son Jotham, but then Uzziah's grandson Ahaz led the south into blatant idolatry, even caused his sons to pass through the fire. And he sought help from Assyria, of all people, against Judah's enemies. So that by the time Hezekiah came to the throne, the southern kingdom is on the brink of disaster. But God was merciful. God brought revival under Hezekiah. And so the judgment was going to come, but it was postponed for a time. During Isaiah's ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by Assyria. So Isaiah lived to see that. He saw the north go into exile. And then some 75 years after Isaiah died, the southern kingdom went into the Babylonian exile. And yet, and this is important, he not only prophesied of the southern captivity, as recorded in chapter 39, but he also prophesies of the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, to allow the exiles to return to their homeland. He does that in chapters 44 and 45, and that was almost 150 years after his death. Now, up until modern times, Isaiah was understood to be the author of the prophecy by both Jews and Christians. But from the late 18th century onward, scholars who are skeptical of predictive prophecy began to suggest that the prophecy was written by two or more different authors. As we're going to see in just a few minutes, the first 39 chapters of the prophecy are concerned with judgment. They're rather dark. And then the final 27 chapters of the prophecy are concerned with comfort. And these two portions of the prophecy are very different from one another in their tone. And so some have suggested that they were written by two different authors. The so-called Deutero-Isaiah theory alleges that Isaiah himself wrote just the first 39 chapters, leaving one of his students the remainder of the prophecy, to write the remainder of the prophecy. And that was done sometime after the Babylonian captivity, allegedly. And so in this way, some have attempted to account for Isaiah's predictions. This is how they get around predictive prophecy. Predictions of the captivity and also predictions of King Cyrus, king of Persia. And they try to explain away these predictive prophecies in this way. Now, the rebuttal to this multiple authorship idea is simple. And it will satisfy those who take a humble posture before the Word of God. And the rebuttal is simply the testimony of the New Testament. As I mentioned earlier, the New Testament quotes extensively from this prophecy. So if you're going to start saying that this and that one wrote this, and the New Testament says Isaiah wrote it, now we've got a real problem. All of a sudden, the whole Bible starts to unravel. And Isaiah is mentioned 21 times. His name is mentioned 21 times in connections with quotations from 12 chapters. Seven of those, this is in the New Testament, seven of those are from the first 39 chapters, and 14 of those are from the final 27. And you've got some of the examples on your outline. We're not going to look at those now, but if you're interested in tracing that out, the examples are there. So E.J. Young concludes, to every Christian believer, this testimony of the New Testament should be decisive. And that's the end of it. Thirdly, we come to the theme and purpose of the prophecy. The theme of this prophecy is salvation. Salvation. That's the very theme expressed in the prophet's name. His name means Jehovah is salvation. The first part of the prophecy declares man's great need of salvation. And the second part of the prophecy declares God's great provision of salvation. So here's Isaiah. God sends him, and he comes to call the people to repentance, and he warns them of judgment to come if they don't repent. They were guilty of moral depravity, all kinds of moral depravity, political corruption, social injustice, spiritual idolatry. And Isaiah calls them to repent of these things. But he also holds out the promise of salvation. He talks about judgment. He warns of judgment to come, but he promises that there will be salvation for those who repent. He says because of their refusal to turn away from their sins, Judah's overthrow was inevitable. Judgment was coming, but God would still remain faithful to his covenant promises. Even though it appeared that all was lost, God was still faithful to his covenant promises. He would preserve a godly remnant and bring deliverance through the coming Messiah who would come out of Judah and accomplish redemption as a light to the nations. So in this way, salvation would come not only to Israel, but to the Gentiles. And then fourthly and finally, we have the structure of the prophecy. The prophecy clearly divides into three parts. Part one presents present prophecies of condemnation. That's in the first 35 chapters. And these include prophecies of judgment on Judah and also the surrounding nations. Part two contains a historical parenthesis. There's like an insert. There's, four chapters, 36 through 39 chapters of history. And this portion includes historical accounts of Hezekiah's deliverance, illness, and sin. And then finally, we have part three, which contains future prophecies of comfort, chapters 40 through 66. And these include prophecies of hope for another generation, a new generation. Now, some want to take the four historical chapters and lump them together with the first 35. So you got 39 chapters and 27 chapters, and it divides the prophecy into two parts and not three. And that's fine if you want to do that. It doesn't make a lot of difference. Some have called, here's the point, some have called Isaiah a miniature Bible because the Bible consists of 66 books, right, divided into two parts, the first consisting of 39 books and the second consisting of 27 books. And similarly, Isaiah has 66 chapters divided into two parts, the first 39 chapters and then the second consisting of 27 chapters. This is a very interesting observation. But I don't think it should be pressed too far. So if you hear this, I'm just saying I don't think it should be pressed too far. Some make much of the alleged parallelism between the first 39 chapters of the prophecy in the Old Testament and the final 27 chapters of the prophecy in the New Testament. And certainly you can identify some parallels at points. You know, part one of Isaiah has a sterner tone to it, stressing God's righteousness and his holiness and his justice. And you might say, well, yeah, that's kind of like the Old Testament, perhaps similar. Part two portrays God's glory and his compassion and grace, perhaps similar to the New Testament. I'm not sure I'm really happy with that characterization of the Old Testament and the New. This is stern and dark, and then this is gracious and compassionate. I don't know about that, but this is what some think they see. Chapter 40, which begins the second section, which allegedly corresponds to the New Testament, what does chapter 40 begin with? Let's go over to chapter 40 and look at verse 3. If you really know Isaiah, you know what it begins with. If you don't, that's fine. But Isaiah 40 and verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Who is that about? John the Baptist, right? What does the New Testament open up? Opens up with John the Baptist. Well, that's a parallel, perhaps. And then at the end of Isaiah, you've got the mention of a new heaven and a new earth. Turn over to Isaiah 65. Two references here. Just good to know about these. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. And then chapter 66 and verse 22. 66:22, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." Well, where are the new heavens and the new earth mentioned in the New Testament? Right at the end of the Bible, at the end of the book of the Revelation. So there are some similarities, but there's also dissimilarities as well. If you take those four chapters, those historical chapters, and put them at the end of Isaiah, what is there in the Old Testament that corresponds to those four historical chapters? So there's no similarity there. So I'm not persuaded that there's any intentional parallel between Isaiah and the Bible. Remember that the chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired. They've been put there in God's providence, rather in arbitrary fashion. And so I'm not so sure that there's a real parallel between them. But that's our general introduction to Isaiah. We come secondly to a general overview of Isaiah. And I wish we could spend more time on this, but this book is so full. So we got to move along. But general overview, the first 12 chapters contain prophecies of judgment on Judah. Remember, part one is prophecies of judgment on Judah and also the surrounding nations. Well, he starts out with prophecies of judgment on Judah. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 1. It would be wonderful just to park on each chapter and but we'd be here till 11 o'clock if we did that. But chapter 1, look at chapter 1 and verses 15 through 18. God says to the prophet, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." And in the first chapter there, God is saying that your worship is not acceptable to me. Not because it wasn't done correctly or precisely, but because it was worship offered from peoples whose lives lacked integrity. And so there's a lesson here for us. We should be equally concerned about worshiping God out of a life of integrity, as concerned for that as we are concerned about doing the right things and worshiping God in the right way. Both are important. That's a lesson from chapter 1. In chapter 2, Isaiah warns of a coming day of judgment, and the language is frightening. Chapter 2, the second part of chapter 2, the day of reckoning that's coming. And really, this is not just a judgment coming against Israel. It's describing universal judgment. Look at verses 20 and 21. We'll just read those verses in chapter 2. "In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble." Can you imagine the things that people hang on to, the things they clutch, the things they are addicted to in this life, and what they will do to get these things? And Isaiah says they're going to throw these things away from them before the terror of the Lord. Whatever the terror of the Lord is, it must be something pretty powerful, that people will throw their idols away before the terror of the Lord. And that language there really is in Revelation chapter 6, I believe it. It talks about the kings and the great men and the people of the earth calling for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. There's an allusion there to that. Chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6. Is Isaiah's call to the ministry. He describes his call to the ministry. Right there at the beginning of chapter 6 is that wonderful vision of the Lord that Isaiah has. Verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord." See, so he's called when King Uzziah dies. That's when he begins his ministry. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood before him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" What an exalted vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that he sees here in the temple. And then look at verse 5. Right away, Isaiah is gripped. He's convicted of his sin. He comes into the presence of God, and the first thing, he's convicted of his sin. And for some reason, he's convicted of sins of speech. Verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. So this is Isaiah's call at this point. Look at verse 9. I want to read verses 9 and 10. Go and tell this people, keep on listening. This is what Isaiah was to do. Go and tell them, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. That's the polar opposite of what I think any preacher or minister I've ever met wants to accomplish in his ministry. It's a complete opposite. But that was the ministry that God gave to Isaiah. And Jesus quotes from this later in the New Testament. We'll come back to that later. But here, there's a lesson for us from this. You know, Isaiah wasn't sent to make things clear to people so they repent. He was sent so that they become more cloudy in their ability and more confused, and that they wouldn't repent. I wonder if there's someone here tonight in that very condition. You hear the word, you hear and hear and hear, but things don't become clearer to you. And you don't feel the weight of these things. And you don't feel the need to repent of your sins like you ought to. And what a horrible thing that is. What a horrible condition. To not have the word penetrate and work repentance and faith, but rather to have the word simply just harden you. And you become more insensitive. Well, that's Isaiah's call to the ministry. Chapter 7, we have a prophecy of the virgin birth. Chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Jesus' birth is also predicted in chapter 9 and verse 6. Chapter 9 and verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And then in chapter 10, we have a remarkable example of the sovereignty of God in the way that he deals with Assyria. He declares he's going to raise up the Assyrians against Jerusalem. He's going to bring them against his own people as instruments of judgment. And then he's going to turn around and judge the Assyrians. And they think that they're mighty and powerful, and they're patting themselves on the back because of all the things they've been able to do against God's people. And then God turns around and judges them. And what a remarkable demonstration of the sovereignty of God in the histories of nations. Chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize blunt plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. And then verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. So God is sovereign in the affairs of nations, and he uses nations as he sees fit to accomplish his own holy purposes. And this comes out very clear in this prophecy. In chapter 11, the first three verses, we have another messianic prophecy. Verses 1 through 3, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It's interesting, this is the judgment portion of Isaiah, and yet even in the judgment portion, it's sprinkled with prophecies about the coming Savior. And then the next 12 chapters contain prophecies of judgment on the surrounding nations, and those include Babylon, Assyria, Moab, Egypt, and others. And then chapters 25 through 35 contain more prophecies of judgment with promises of salvation and blessing sprinkled throughout. This is part one. Then we got part two. Chapters 36 through 39 contain historical accounts of events during the reign of King Hezekiah. And many of you know that these portions, these chapters, are almost identical to 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20 and 2 Chronicles chapter 32. The deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrian threat is described in chapters 36 and 37. And I would encourage you sometime to read those chapters and read how Rabshakeh, the chief officer of the Assyrians, how he spoke to Hezekiah and the people in an attempt to make them give up without a fight. And you can't help but see Hezekiah, or Rabshakeh rather, as a picture of Satan. This is what Satan does with the people of God. He comes with temptation, he comes with discouragement, he's got all kinds of strategies to make the people of God give up without a fight. It's very instructive. I'm not saying you should necessarily read the historical sections of the Bible in this way, but every time I read, you can't help but think this when you read this. Then chapter 38 describes Hezekiah's healing from a terminal illness and the extension of his life by 15 years in answer to prayer. Chapter 39 describes Hezekiah's sin when he pridefully displays his treasures before the envoys from Babylon. And then finally, we come to the third part of the prophecy. And all I can say about this is we have all kinds of prophecies of coming salvation. Prophecies of Israel's deliverance, Israel's deliverer, and Israel's glorious future. You can take that second part, and you could lump it together under those three headings: Israel's deliverance, Israel's deliverer, and Israel's glorious future. So that's a general overview of Isaiah. Now we come thirdly to prominent people and themes in Isaiah. And we start, first of all, with prominent people. Certainly the kings of Judah, they are prominent people. But here, I only want to mention two prominent people, and that's Isaiah's two sons. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. How would you like to have a name like that? Which means hasting to the spoil, hurrying to the prey. And this son's name denotes God's coming judgment. Let's look at chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And then verse 3. So I approached the prophetess, that's Isaiah's wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And then the second son, his name is Shir Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. And this son's name denotes God's promised faithfulness to his people. And we see this in chapter 7 and verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shir Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field. And then if you turn over to chapter 10 and verse 21, you see there just the prophecy, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. And Shir Jashub means a remnant shall return. So this son's name denotes God's promised faithfulness to his people. And so we read in verse 8, or chapter 8 rather, look at chapter 8, and verse 18, chapter 8 and verse 18, behold, and this is Isaiah speaking, he says, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs, for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So the names of these two sons correspond to the two portions of Isaiah's prophecy. They really are a summary of Isaiah's prophetic message. On the one hand, there is a resounding warning. Judgment is coming. And on the other hand, there's a reassuring promise. And if the people refuse to turn away from their sin and their idolatry, God is going to punish them. And he's going to do it by raising up a foreign power. And that foreign power will conquer them and take them away as captives. And yet, God will still remain faithful to his promises because a remnant will return. So that's Isaiah's message, summarized just in the names of these two sons. Secondly, let's think about prominent themes in Isaiah. One thing is God's attributes. You could spend all kinds of time. The attributes of God, as they're displayed in the prophecy of Isaiah, are just incredible. And here I only want to draw your attention to a few of them. I did have a whole list, and then I hit the delete button because my outline that I was going to give you was growing. It was just getting mushrooming. But God's sovereignty, and there's multiple references for each of these. I'm only giving you one. But God's sovereignty, Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7. These are astounding statements to read. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. That points to Jehovah's uniqueness, right? But then verse 7. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. What kind of God is this? And then, as I've mentioned, God's uniqueness, and we got that reference there, and also Isaiah 43 and verse 10. This is a repeating theme in Isaiah, God's uniqueness. Isaiah 43 and verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I'm the Lord. There's no one like me. And then God's majesty and glory. Turn back to Isaiah 40. If you're familiar much with Isaiah's prophecy, you know that here in chapter 40 is just an astounding passage about God's exalted majesty and glory. In chapter 40 and verse 12, I'll read down through here. And this is quoted in the New Testament. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span? Sounds like Job, doesn't it? And calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? And then he goes on down, all the way through to verse 17. Look at verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Back in verse 15, he says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck on the dust of the scales. And so there's the majesty and glory of God is set out in the prophecy of Isaiah. And then also his mercy and compassion. You know, to counter all these exalted attributes of God, also his mercy and his love and his compassion. Look at chapter 54. Chapter 54. And keep your Bibles ready because we're going to be turning to a lot of passages tonight. 54, verse 7. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And then verse 10. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. God's mercy and compassion are also prominent themes. Other themes in Isaiah, the folly of idolatry. This comes out in Isaiah chapter 44. I don't think I'm going to read this, but if you look at chapter 44 in verses 9 through 23, perhaps you're familiar with that section that talks about the man that goes out and chops down a tree, and with part of it he cooks his food, with part of it he warms himself, and then the other part he makes into a god and worships it. And Isaiah is mocking. He's mocking the idolater. He's showing how utterly foolish idolatry is. Another theme, a prominent theme in Isaiah, is the inclusion of the Gentiles among the people of God. Look at this, back in chapter 2. chapter 2 and verse 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, whenever you hear mountain, think about temple. Think about worship. I can't explain all that now, but mountains in the Old Testament are real important. It'll come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. It's a picture of all the people, from people of every tribe, nation, and tongue, coming and worshiping in Mount Zion. And then chapter 11 and verse 10 is another one. Chapter 11 and verse 10. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. These are wonderful prophecies. And then chapter 49 and verse 6, the latter part of verse 6. Chapter 49 and verse 6. Yeah. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And I'm just giving you a couple of examples. I mean, these are prophecies are all over the place in Isaiah. The inclusion of the Gentiles among the people of God. Another prominent theme is Christ as the suffering servant of the Lord and Savior of sinners. We'll come to that in a moment. Another prominent theme is final judgment. Here we'll go to the very last verse of the prophecy. Final judgment, chapter 66, and look at verse 24. And this verse in the prophecy of Isaiah has occasioned a lot of discussion and debate. It's talking about the new heavens and the new earth and the people of God. And it says in verse 24, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. And you know what it is that some preachers and writers and theologians get out of this? They're saying that in heaven, redeemed people somehow will actually be able to see the enemies of God suffering in hell. I'm not sure I'm prepared. I haven't studied enough to say that I'm going to shed blood over this. But not a few have seen that here, that somehow people in heaven are going to see people suffering in hell, and there's going to be a perfect satisfaction, a perfect acquiescence in the justice of God. So you may not embrace that, but I put that out for you to think about. The point here is that final judgment is a major theme in Isaiah. Calls to repentance. Some of those wonderful calls to repentance are found in the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 55. Let's look at chapter 55. Verse 1. And just read this. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Wonderful calls to repentance. Look at verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Wonderful calls to repentance. And then another prominent theme is the glorified Zion. Glorified Zion. That's in chapter 65 and chapter 66. Let's look at chapter 66. Yeah, the last one. Verses 22 and 23. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure, and it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. And speaks to us of the new heavens and the new earth. That's how Isaiah closes the prophecy. This is not about some land in Palestine. That's not the hope, the final hope of the people of God. It looks ahead to something much more glorious than that. And then, so those are some of the prominent themes, people and themes in Isaiah. Now, the next thing, Christ in Isaiah? Where is Christ in the prophecy of Isaiah? It would be better to ask, where is he not in Isaiah? Christ is everywhere in the prophecy of Isaiah. Messianic prophecies are clearer and more explicit in Isaiah than in any other Old Testament book. There are prophecies about Jesus' birth, and we read one earlier about the virgin birth in chapter 7 and verse 14, which is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. Chapter 9 and verse 6, a son will be born to us. That's fulfilled. Luke 2, Ephesians 2, also a reference there. And there's prophecies about Jesus' ministry. Chapter 6 and verse 10, we read before about people not hearing and not perceiving and their hearts being hardened. Jesus quotes that very passage in connection with his parables. The parables reveal, but the parables also conceal. And he quotes right from this prophecy in connection with his own ministry. Let's go to Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, that passage, and also the one I mentioned just now in chapter 6 and verse 10, John quotes both of those in John chapter 12 and applies them both to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 53 and verse 4. Look at verse 4 of this chapter. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Matthew says that's fulfilled in chapter 8 of his prophecy in connection with the healing miracles of Christ. Chapter 61. Chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And that's referred to in Luke chapter 4, was fulfilled in Luke chapter 4. So there's prophecies about Jesus' ministry. There's also prophecies about Jesus' sufferings. Chapter 50 and verse 6. Chapter 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. And that's fulfilled in Matthew 26 and Matthew 27. 52, chapter 52 of Isaiah's prophecy, and verse 14. 52:14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Philippians chapter 2 speaks about the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 53 and verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's fulfilled in Luke 23. Also, John chapter 1 and John chapter 7. You've got the references there on your outline. Chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And that passage is fulfilled in Romans chapter 5, and it's also quoted and referenced in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Look at this chapter in verse 7, 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That's referred to in Matthew 27, John chapter 1, and also 1 Peter chapter 1. 53, verse 9. Are you overwhelmed yet? I hope you are. Think what it was like looking this all up and collating all this material. But it's glorious. If you're overwhelmed, it shows us how much the Bible speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ right in this prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. That's quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's also fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. This is the last one under this heading. 53:12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And that's fulfilled in Mark 15 and Luke chapter 23. Other messianic prophecies found in Isaiah, there are more, with New Testament fulfillments include, let's go to these, hang with me, chapter 9. Verses 1 and 2. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea. On the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. That prophecy is fulfilled, Matthew says, in chapter 4 of his gospel. Chapter 11, verse 1. 11:1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. That's fulfilled in Luke 3, Acts, and Acts 13. 11:2. Look at the next verse. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's fulfilled in Luke chapter 3 at Jesus' baptism. Chapter 28. Look over at chapter 28. Here's a whole area, a whole theme in Isaiah we haven't even mentioned yet. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. There's the whole stone imagery, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't even gotten to that yet. There's that. And then chapter 42, look at chapter 42, the first four verses. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. That's fulfilled in Matthew chapter 12. Look at chapter 42 and verse 6. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. We find the same thing in chapter 49 and verse 6. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's fulfilled in Luke chapter 2. And I think there are probably more than this. I'm not sure I have them all. Christ is all over the prophecy of Isaiah. You can't possibly miss him. He's everywhere. And the sheer amount of material is overwhelming. So we've seen a general introduction to Isaiah, general overview of Isaiah, prominent people and themes in Isaiah, and Christ in Isaiah. And now we conclude with practical lessons. Basically, there's two. There's lessons about the gospel, and there's lessons about the world to come. And our time is almost out, so I'm going to focus on lessons about the gospel. The prophecy of Isaiah confronts us with the gospel, unlike any other Old Testament book. And it clearly tells us that God has promised to send a deliverer. He's going to send a Savior, and the Savior is going to take away the sins of his people. He's going to do it through substitutionary suffering. He's going to die for their sins. He's not going to die for his own sins. He's going to die for their sins. He's going to die for sinners. He's going to die in their place. He's going to die for their transgressions, their iniquities, and for their well-being. Their punishment is going to be placed on him. It's going to fall on him, and by his stripes, they will be healed. This is clearly the message from the prophecy of Isaiah. Jesus' death is utterly unique. No other human being has died a death like this. There never was a death like this before his death. There never will be another death like his after his. His death is utterly unique. And this death was not just for Israel. It wasn't just for Jews. Jesus did this for everyone. It's for all people. But not everybody receives the benefits of Jesus' death, do they? Jesus dies for all kinds of people. Not just Jews, but people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. But not everybody receives the benefits of his death. Not everyone's sin is forgiven. Not everyone receives salvation and eternal life. Not everyone has their guilt removed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the big question. How can I receive the benefits of Jesus' death? Where do you think we can find the answer to that question? The prophecy of Isaiah. That question is answered by Isaiah as well. Isaiah 45. Look over at Isaiah 45. You can preach the gospel very easily right out of Isaiah. Isaiah 45. Look at verse 22. And if you care at all about your soul, pay attention to these words. How can the benefits of Jesus' death come to me? Here it is. Isaiah 45, 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him. All who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. So there's the answer. Turn to me. Turn to me. If you want the benefits of Jesus' death to come to you, turn to him. Many of you are aware that this is the very verse that God used in the life of C.H. Spurgeon to save him. And apparently it wasn't really preached very well. The man just basically kept repeating the same thing over. Turn to me, and that's what Mr. Spurgeon did. He turned to the Lord, and God saved him. And look at verse 23. Every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Does that language sound familiar at all to you? Where is that found? Anybody know? Philippians chapter 2. And Paul applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And verse 24, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Do you need righteousness? Of course you do. We all need righteousness. We're pathetic. We're filthy before God. We need righteousness. And only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him. There's faith. Coming to Christ is faith. Men will come to him. Verse 25, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified. Justification. God treats me just as if I'd never sinned. And if you really take your sin seriously, what a wonderful truth that is. To know God will treat me just as if I never sinned. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Why do you eat things and drink things that don't satisfy? Why will you try to satisfy your appetite with things that don't really quench the thirst and satisfy the hunger? Come to the waters. Isaiah pleads. Come to the waters. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't keep following after things that can't really satisfy and can't really feed your soul. Everything you need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. God calls the wicked man to turn from his sin and to come to him. And if he does that, God says, I will pardon him and I will have compassion on him. What more could God do? He pleads with us to come to him and believe upon him. And that's exactly what we need to do. May God give you, may God give me, give all of us the grace to listen to the warnings and to listen to the pleadings of God in his word. And may we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and find life and forgiveness and salvation in him. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess what a feast there is for us in the prophecy of Isaiah. And we thank you especially, Father, for the display of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of his ministry, the fullness of his work on behalf of sinners. And Father, we're also thankful that you strengthen our faith by showing to us the unity of your word and how the themes of Scripture are all connected throughout your word. We thank you, our Father, that you have had mercy upon us. We are guilty before you. We're undeserving of anything from you, any good thing. And yet you've done the very best for us in giving to us your Son for our salvation. Father, we pray that you would help us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please strengthen our faith. Please help us to have confidence in him. Lord, we can have no confidence in ourselves. In ourselves, there is no hope. But surely everything we need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we come to him and feed upon him. Father, help us to believe in him. Help us to follow him. Help us to know him better, love him more, and serve him better. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.